That's the song of the martyrs, isn't it? Great to have the Morris brothers with us. Thank you. Playing. I love the sound of the violin, the viola. Rich, thank you for being here tonight. Turn your Bibles to Revelation 17. If we look at this chapter, that's you're going to see it's 17 and 18 are sort of going back and fleshing out the sixth and seventh judgments of the bowls of wrath poured out that we've looked at recently. It teaches us about the victory that Christ and His followers have over the wicked woman and the beast who's described in this chapter. Revelation 17, verses 1 to 18. I'll ask you to stand with me if you would. I'd prefer for you to read out of your Bibles. If you don't have your Bible with you, we have made provisions for that. We have the text on the screen for you to follow along with. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. On her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and another has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. Then He said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into the hearts to their hearts to fulfill His purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Mystery. And yet, Revelation. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. As we study this passage tonight, may we learn what it says and avoid what it does not say. Be gripped by its terrors and encouraged by its great words of comfort and encouragement. Thank you. Be seated. This is the sixth vision that John has as we move through the Revelation. And it shows the defeat of the woman who's called the great prostitute on the one hand and called Babylon the Great. In chapter 18, we'll see an account of the fall of Babylon and its empire. And then, as we've seen this pattern develop, when you hear these see these terrible descriptions and these terrible events, then the two chapters are followed first by the celebration of the wedding of the bride and the lamb, chapter 19, and then by the battle that the victorious Christ wages against the forces of the evil one, chapter 20, and then by the beast and the false prophet as he casts them into the lake of fire with the rest of the opponents of the gospel. As I said, I think that when you read 17 and 18, you're seeing an enlargement upon the sixth and seventh bowls of judgment that we have previously studied, the last series of God's judgments, which are complete, total, utterly devastating. Not like the first set, the seals, where there was a fourth of this destroyed, a fourth of that. Not like the trumpet judgments, where there was a third. This one, total. Chapter 17, I think, is best interpreted as a picture of the beast's forces, the beast being the Antichrist, his forces pitted against God, but losing the battle. So marshaling quite an army. But as I told you last week, when you read this, you almost get the impression, because of the sovereignty of God that recurs as a theme, that they are lured into this valley of Megiddo. They're drawn in, very much like Custer was in Custer's last stand. So let's look at this beast. Let's see how this passage tells us about the beast and the harlot. The first thing we're going to do is look at the introduction that we're given in verses 1 and 2. One of these angels, these seven messengers, who had participated in the unleashing of the bowls of wrath, said, "Come on, I want to show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication." Now notice the language used here, harlot, fornication. They committed fornication. That's an act. They speak of the wine of her fornication. That's a subject. It's a noun. We're told of this woman, a harlot, someone who is unfaithful, someone who takes that which is precious and legitimate and perverts it, cheapens it. And that really is, as we've talked here in other settings, about what's wrong with religion. Isn't it better for people to be religious than irreligious? Well, it depends. If their religion is anchored in the truth. If it's not, then it's a perversion. It takes that which is legitimate and perverts it. It takes that which is precious and pleasurable and makes it damnable. She sits on many waters. We'll be told at the end of this chapter that the many waters are the peoples, the human race. She has a measure of rule and influence over the human race. The leaders of the human race commit this immorality, this spiritual immorality with her, abandoning God, the things of God, the principles of God. The inhabitants of the earth, remember that term now, we've seen this time and time again in Revelation, and I told you, that's the word down dwellers. We are not down dwellers. We're side dwellers. We're on a sojourn. We're on a traveling through this world as strangers and pilgrims. But the inhabitants of the earth are the down dwellers. They've anchored themselves here to terra firma, to planet earth. This is all they have. They believe you only go around once in life, so they're going to grab for all the gusto they can. We know that there is not only the first birth, there's the need for the second birth. There's not only the first death that comes to everyone, there's the second death, which is eternal, unchangeable. The inhabitants of the earth are made drunk, we're told, with the wine of her fornication, with her worldview, with the perverse worldview that either reinterprets God or rejects and disregards God. Secondly, we look at verses 3 to 6 and we see the woman and the scarlet beast. There's further description here. He took me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, this red beast. very much reflective of the red dragon that we studied about earlier, who is Satan. This red beast is the Antichrist. He's full of names of blasphemy. The word blasphemo in the Greek is he is slanderous when it comes to God. You have to be careful here, though. Because I really think when you talk about Antichrist, the Antichrist, John helps us. He says, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming to the world, but I tell you, many Antichrists are already here. That there is this spirit of Antichrist that increases in intensity as we move toward the end. It may be anti in terms of being against. It can be anti in terms of trying to take the unique place of God and just blend Him in a syncretistic way with all the other gods. A reinterpreting of history, a rewriting of history, outright lies. Our Secretary of State said at a big meeting in our, I think it was in our country the other day, Muslim gathering, that we are so grateful for the great impact that Islam has always had throughout our history. I don't know where that comes from. But folks, that's the spirit of Antichrist. When you speak those kind of lies and reinterpret reality. We're told that this beast was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The number seven are symbolic. We're going to look in a few minutes. A lot of people have created a lot of mischief trying to pin down who all these people are in terms of personalities. I think that misses it. Seven and ten speak of the complete picture of an anti-Christian worldview. We'll look at this more in a moment. The woman's arrayed in purple and scarlet. In other words, she is adorned in a way that gives the picture of someone important, someone with power, someone with position, someone with authority, with prestige. She's this particular worldview continues on the ascendancy. We're seeing it. I don't know if you've ever seen the video Expelled. Forget the fellow that did it, the Jewish fellow who did it. But he just goes into institutions of higher learning and discovers that there is no place for debate about a biblical worldview. That's dismissed as insane, as ridiculous. And the driving thrust of an anti-God position and attitude. This is the harlot. She has gold and precious stones and pearls. Again, all of this is, she's dressed up. This is not your common street crackhead. This is one who is well adorned, which makes her much more deceptive, much more dangerous, because she doesn't appear to be one who will draw you in to her blasphemy. And she holds in her hand this this golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And she says, drink, this is good for you. Drink, this will make things better. Drink, this will clear your head. This will open up your eyes. And yet it's filthiness. It's abominations. They serve it up to our children in the universities. They serve it up in the marketplace. I was talking with one of our brothers this morning about episode where the book, The Shack, came up in a work discussion. I don't know if you've read The Shack or not or read about it. The Shack is blasphemous heresy. All right? And yet it's highly acclaimed by evangelical leaders. Highly acclaimed as the best. The word one leader said, this is the modern day Pilgrim's Progress. It shows you how there's a lack of discernment. And our text speaks to that. This is wisdom. This is to know. We're told that on this woman's forehead there was a name written. We've looked at this language before where you would have to have the mark of the beast to be able to function in commerce. On her forehead a name was written. Mystery. Babylon the Great. Mysterion, which is the word for mystery, doesn't always mean secret. It can mean deep secrets that need to be known in order to understand. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the mother, that's implied there, of the abominations of the earth. This woman represents quintessential evil as it expresses itself in a worldview that says, eat, drink, and be merry. It is hedonism to the nth power. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. You were meant for pleasure. You were meant to be happy. The Scripture says you were made to be holy. And their worldviews collide at that point. He says, and I saw the woman, this woman with this emblazoned on her forehead, this identification, this telling me who she was. I saw her drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So she holds in her hand this cup, this golden cup that she serves up to others. But she herself feeds in this imagery here. She gets her strength as followers of Christ are slaughtered. As followers of Christ are exterminated. This is what feeds her. So I tell you that what was unthinkable at one time, that in a place like America, that we would ever lose the protections we have, I want you to pay attention, brothers and sisters. Those are falling away. And just as the rest of the world faces the awesome specter of being treated like so much, so many animals for the hunt, that's coming to our shores. We need to be prepared with eyes open. The angel said in verses 7 to 11, there's this mystery unveiled here. The angel said to me, why do you marvel? In other words, why would this surprise you? What I'm showing you, why? And it may be that it was shocking more than it was surprising. I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her. This beast that has seven heads and 10 horns. The beast that you saw, notice this description, was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. This is language. If you've been understanding the picture of the dragon, the beast, and the prophet, false prophet, that this unholy Trinity, then it shouldn't surprise us that this is to mirror Jesus Christ yesterday, today, tomorrow, the same Jesus Christ who said in Revelation, "I am He who lived, who died, and now I'm alive forevermore." Notice the difference in the language, though. This does not speak of eternality, because this is an honest description, but it shows you there's a contrast here. Again, a parody of Christ. This is the Antichrist. The beast was, is not. In other words, he at one time had a dominion that seemed unstoppable until what? Until the cross. At the cross, he was defeated, clearly defeated. And in the resurrection, it was infallibly verified that our foe was defeated. So he was, he is not, and he is rising or ascending from the bottomless pit for one last gasp effort. And what he thinks is a comeback is his last journey on the road to perdition, to his final resting place. And those who dwell on the earth, there's that language again, the inhabitants of the earth, those the down dwellers, those who are not Christ followers, will marvel, those whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Remember, we looked earlier in chapters 12 and 13, we looked at this, the beast received a wound, a mortal wound, recovered. Again, mocking the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And the angel says to John, here in verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. You want to have wisdom? You want to be wise about these things? Well, the first thing we shouldn't do, we shouldn't speculate. We ought to take the angel teacher at his word, what this is. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. When he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. Now, a lot of people have tried to do a lot of things with this. They have taken, obviously, the seven hills. If you're reading this and you want to be sensitive to the historical context of it, the first thing that comes to your mind is Rome, a city on seven hills. And then when they take that step, they then try to make the seven kings the emperors of Rome. But here's the dilemma. I've given you a slide. There were 12 of these. Do you start with the first one, Julius Caesar, who actually carried on his leadership before New Testament times, is not mentioned in New Testament times. Augustus Caesar is mentioned. Do you start with Domitian and count back? If so, do you count the reigns of these Caesars like Galban, Otho, and Vitellius, who were only Caesar for short periods of time? In other words, how do you determine which seven? And there's no consensus, no agreement on this. When you remember, however, that the Old Testament uses the picture of mountains as kingdoms, if you take a step back and say, what if these seven hills are not the city of Rome exclusively, narrowly, but what if they speak of these kingdoms? And I would propose to you that if you take that approach, there have been five empires at the time of the writing of the Revelation. There was the ancient Babylonian Empire. There was Assyria. There was Neo-Babylonian. There was the Medo-Persian Empire. There was the Greco-Macedonian Empire. These had all risen and fallen and no longer existed as such. And in the day that the Revelation was written, the Roman Empire had risen as would be the sixth of these. And there was another one yet to come. And to determine which one that is pure speculation. There was a time when people thought that the Roman Empire would recast itself and the papacy and those kind of things. And our Baptist forefathers would assign that as another empire, the papacy rising up. I think it's not wise to try to identify. There's one yet to come, and John doesn't bother to tell us. What's the message here then? What's the message if you're a suffering saint, if you're on the receiving end of this marvelous document, which just very honestly describes the things that have been, the things that are, the things that are coming? You're suffering under the present Roman Empire. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be reminded five empires have stood and fallen? Wouldn't it be encouraging to know there is another one coming? What does that mean, that there's another empire coming? What's the implication in that? The Roman Empire will fall. It will come down. And I think that's the force of the message here. That what you're suffering at the hands of something that seems incredibly mighty, almighty, will tumble just like the empires that have preceded it will tumble. There will be another one come after it. And then he talks about this empire that the beast is himself the eighth and is of the seven. He has been a part of the seven that have preceded. And this beast, remember, is going to perdition. When he rises with the final empire to set itself up as the ultimate enemy of God and of the gospel, He will be cast into perdition. He will be defeated. And that's where he takes you into those next verses, in verses 12 to 14, the war against the Lamb. He goes on and says, these 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet. Now, again, people have thought, well, this must be the European Union. They've assigned a lot of meanings to this. And I think that misses the point. The point here is, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. That, for John, it is always, the time signatures for John are always to show there is a limit to them. They're coming to an end. You will face, you and your the people who come after you, will face the rise of 10 other kings. This woman riding this beast that's got these 7 heads and these 10 horns. It is the whole package of an anti-Christian sentiment. But none of it lasts. None of it lasts. Whatever, when you see this beast in an image, no, it does not last. The beast is on his way to perdition. The 7 heads, 5 have essentially been cut off. 1 will be cut off. The last one will be cut off. Then the 8th one that comes up to represent all of them, to be the essence of all of them, it too will be cast into perdition. These 10 horns of these 10 kings who have not yet risen to their prominence, they will be in league with the beast, but only for a short time. Only for a short time. They are of one mind, we're told. Verse 13. They will give their power and authority to the beast. These 10 rulers, leaders, will join in league. The Arab nations, perhaps. But I would tell you, they're already pretty much set against the things of God, aren't they? The places that ought to surprise us are cultures, Western cultures, that have a history of having had the Christian influence in it. But whoever these are, their rise to stand against God and against the Lamb will be short-lived. And that's a message that persecuted Christians need to hear. Throughout this, I told you when we started studying this some time ago, the pounding message you continue to hear through this is, we win. We win. We win. When you believe that, what's the worst then that this world can do you? The worst this world can do to you is send you or your loved ones on to be with the Lord. That's the worst this world can do, if you believe we win. We're told in verse 14 that these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords, Lord over lords, and King over kings. They're going to make war. They're going to rise together in one voice and say, there is no place for this Jesus. There is no place for His teachings. There's no place for His followers. And when they make war with the Lamb, then I promise you, they have come into the little big horn. Exactly where the sovereign God intends to draw the enemies of the cross for a final consummation of the age. And those who are with Him, that is, those who are with this Lamb, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, they are called. They're the ones who have been summoned by grace. They are chosen. He has set His heart upon them. And they are faithful. Two of the three descriptives have to do with God acting for us. The third is a description of us giving evidence that we are called and chosen. We are faithful. What would be a message that suffering saints would need to hear is remain faithful. Jesus said it in the 7 letters, be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. Don't deny me. Don't denounce me in the face of great, great trial. Because victory is coming. And then the final thing you see in this chapter is the sovereign rule of God. Verses 15 to 18. This is amazing when you read what's happening. Then He said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. These are the people of the earth. This is the inhabitants of the earth. This is the population of planet earth. The 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. Watch what's happening here. Wait a minute, we're told that they gave their power to the beast. Mm-hmm. And there's a time coming under God's sovereign rule when He will have His enemies turn on one another. And if you know your history, that is exactly what has happened historically. Remember World War II? The Russians and the Germans destroying one another. Neither one fighting for freedom. Neither one fighting for righteous principles. One fighting to consume, one fighting to keep from being consumed, and then they turned and wanted to consume. This is an amazing thing we're told here, because you would not have expected this in the description. The 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So, watch this. In the name of a religious movement, this is why the saints need to be wise. In the name of a religious movement, hedonism will be destroyed by God's sovereign plan. Verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill His purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. I don't want this to sound crass, nor make little of how intense this struggle is. But these verses, as clearly as any in this whole book, tell you and tell the persecuted church, your enemies are pawns in the hand of a God who has a much greater plan. God put it into their hearts, just as He hardened Pharaoh's heart. When Pharaoh purposed to let the children of Israel leave and go into the wilderness, and verbally would commit to do so, then God hardened Pharaoh's heart, because it wasn't time in God's scheme for Pharaoh to release the children of Israel. He had not been shown to be God in the way that He intended to be shown to be God. The children of Israel had not learned the lesson in the way that He wanted them to learn the lesson. That's what's happening now, by the way. And if we can see that, if we can remember that, in the upheavals around us, the literal tsunamis taking place around the world, in the earthquakes, the economic and social earthquakes and tsunamis happening all around us. If I told you 10 years ago that China's economy would be stronger than our economy, you would have thought I was a lunatic. But guess what? They had 900 million people in poverty several years ago. They have 100 million in poverty today. They have 300 million people in the middle to upper class income levels. More people in that level than we have a population. We're being sold on the market to the highest bidder economically. The earthquakes are coming. The tsunamis are coming. What are you going to do? What are we going to do? We can panic, or we can remember God is moving everything exactly as He intends it to be. And if we watch and faithfully and wait patiently, we will see. If He lets us live in this particular season, we will see enemies whose only common bond is their mutual hatred for God and for His glory, for His Son, and for the followers of His Son. We will see those enemies turn on one another and devour one another as a part of God's plan to show Himself to be the God who is able to deliver His people. And then verse 18, the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Babylon. Not Babylon as a place. Not Babylon because it's in Iraq. Babylon. Because it represented in the scriptures something very interesting. Nebuchadnezzar had the incredible blessings of God upon him. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to punish the people of God. And then when Nebuchadnezzar undertook that in the Babylonian captivity, 586 BC, God punished Nebuchadnezzar for his harshness toward the people of God. Nebuchadnezzar was reduced to a grazing lunatic for not ascribing the blessings he experienced to God. And when he had grazed long enough, when he had hair and feathers like an animal, when he had grown fingernails like the talons of an eagle, and was eating grass in a field, the king of Babylon, the greatest nation on the face of the earth, and God brought him out of that, and he gave great glory and praise to God. You're going to see in the next chapter, Babylon, it's not a place. It's a worldview. The great city. There's two great cities mentioned in the scripture. Babylon is one of them. Zion is the other. Or the New Jerusalem. One, the place where God is adored and worshipped. The other, where people gather and assemble to defeat God, and they're ultimately cast into the lake of fire. The message of chapter 17 is not any different from the message of the previous chapters. It's just told a little differently, and it's this. No matter what you're facing, by way of pressure, pain, persecution, problems, your God, my God, is for us, is on the throne on our behalf, is working everything out, every detail in your life, every detail in my life, working it out for His glory and for our good. I wrote my niece this week, who's Tom Askell's daughter, who's in a pregnancy where they've told her your baby will not live another 4 weeks, will die of congestive heart failure. You need to terminate this pregnancy so that you don't yourself die of congestive heart failure. And I wrote her. And she wrote back and said, I know somehow, as God helps us to trust, that He is working all of this out for His glory and for our good. That's the mindset we've got to have if you're going to live in this present evil age. So I close with this. An evangelical who reads this book with wisdom. A Christ follower who doesn't come to this book looking to be able to understand today's news by it, but rather to understand the overall message of encouragement that speaks to us in our troubles. We'll not fear, we'll not be afraid, we'll stand firm and persevere to the end. Let's pray. Now, I'll just ask our praise team just to stay where you are. We'll pray and then shift into our congregational meeting. Dear Holy Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, What an incredible message. All the descriptors of all the enemies arrayed against You and against Jesus. And yet He is the Lord over all lords. He is the King over all kings. The Lamb who is worthy, who was slain, and who rose again. The Lamb will have dominion. His people will be kept through this because we are called and chosen. Help us in the face of that to be found faithful. His enemies who do not turn, who do not repent, will be destroyed. Help us to take good news to those who are presently His enemies, because the fulfillment of bad news is coming soon. Help us to live with hope in a world that's increasingly hopeless, and point them to Jesus, the blessed hope. For we ask this in His name. Amen.